Well, thank you so much for your patience today. I still see some smiles out there. And I see eyes open, maybe a little bit droopier than this morning. But thank you very much for your patience, for your long suffering. These Saturday conferences are long, but our prayer is that God will use them to minister grace and encouragement to you and to your marriages, moving forward from this day forth. Well, we didn't know if it was good or bad to begin or end this seminar on the topic we're getting ready to look at. Really, there is no good time to insert this topic. So we just decided to leave it till the very end. About the whole area of God's design for resolving conflicts or marriage conflicts, marital conflicts. A gentleman by the name of Greg Morris contributed an article for Desiring God Ministries, I think it was on the website, entitled, When Love is War. When Love is War. And in his article, he uses the figurative imagery of a marital boxing match. And I would like to share part of his introduction, even though I have taken a little bit of liberty to change some of his introduction. But he writes, "Your greatest ally in life, your beloved spouse, now stands opposite you and feels at this moment more as an enemy than as a lover. Weapons are drawn. Molten hot words are exchanged. The war begins. Whether you land a blow or receive one, you both sustain damage. The one fleshness of your marriage," he writes, "makes every foul word a boomerang. Grace is tossed aside for reciprocation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as it were. You raise your voice, she raises hers. You jab beneath the belt, she returns in kind. You each want to stop fighting, but rarely at the same time. She puts her arms down for a second only to get sucker punched by you. Losing is out of the question. Things escalate. In bad seasons," Morris writes, "some couples may sleep in their designated corners of the bed or in different bedrooms at the opposite ends of the house. But the morning alarm bell sounds the bell and you're back at it again. Sadly, children," he writes, "are often set ringside and don't even have to pay to view. Lifelong fearful impressions indelibly printed on their minds." End of quote. In marital and romantic love, we too often wound and are wounded. Whoever coined the well-known lyric, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me," was obviously not familiar with the Bible. They obviously were not familiar, especially with the New Testament epistle written by James. James describes a great assassin. And I would like to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 3. Because I want us to see this assassin that so often destroys or interrupts the harmony of our marriages. And really, the first 12 verses of chapter 3 are terrifying in some ways. James here in these verses gives several analogies from nature that show how the tongue even though small, has the power to control one's whole being and influence everything in his life. For example, in verse 6, he says the tongue is a fire. Like fire, the tongue's sinful words can spread destruction rapidly. Also in verse 6, he says the tongue stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. The tongue's evil can extend beyond the individual to affect everything in its sphere of influence. Also in verse 6, he says the tongue is set on fire by hell. In other words, like Satan, the tongue is used as a tool for evil. In verse 8, he says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Only God by His power, only the gospel by its power can tame the tongue. Only the gospel can do that. And in verses 9 through 12, he says the tongue is a mercenary that sometimes works for Christ and sometimes works for Satan. Sometimes we use it to bless and sometimes we use it to curse. Yes, love can be war. Love can be war. And if we're going to learn how to extend grace in conflict, there are three basic truths that we need to learn. Three basic truths that we need to learn. Number one, you are a sinner married to a sinner. Big shocking news item here, folks. You are a sinner married to a sinner. Dave Harvey, in his excellent book, When Sinners Say I Do, and I believe there are some copies of that book out here on the table. Dave Harvey suggests that if a newlywed couple happened to be reading his book in the glow of a blissful honeymoon, he suggests now might be a good time to lean over to your sugar plum honeykins and whisper softly in her ears, honey, I'm a really big sinner and I'm yours for life. True. I'm a really big sinner and I'm yours for life. Many people get married with unrealistic expectations about who they are marrying or even about who they themselves are. You are a sinner, and you have married a sinner. Guys, the beautiful, smiling woman on whose finger you slipped that wedding ring, remember that? Sinner! Sinner! Ladies, you remember that handsome man with cold hands who offered you a vow of perfect faithfulness and lifelong sacrifice? You remember that guy? Sinner! Sinner! Both of you, sinners. You see, in ceremonies all over the world, every single day, without exception, it is sinners who say, I do. It is sinners who celebrate their 10th anniversary, their 25th and their 50th anniversary. It is sinners who share a final kiss at a spouse's deathbed. Sinners all. The greatest benefit of acknowledging our sinfulness is that it makes Christ and His work on the cross precious to us. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 verses 31 and 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the Pharisees thought that they were, well, you know, they were kind of religiously and spiritually at a level higher than anybody else. They were whole. They were pure in these ways. Those outcasts, like the tax collectors and the sinners, knew that they were not spiritually well and that they desperately needed a Savior. Salvation doesn't come to self-righteous people. but only to those who understand that they are sinners. Sinners. You've probably discovered by now, if you've been married for more than a day, that your marriage is not a romantic fairy tale. Marriage is the union of two people who arrive at the marriage altar carrying the luggage of life. And that baggage always contains sin. It always contains sin. And very often that luggage bag gets opened on the honeymoon. Sometimes it might wait for a week or two after the honeymoon, but the luggage bag is always popping open unexpectedly throughout the time at unexpected moments, and it popped open again. There's sin, there's sin, there's sin. Why? Because two sinners are married to each other. So, if we're going to learn how to extend grace in marital conflict, we first of all have to understand that we are sinners married to sinners. Sinners married to sinners. Number two, dealing with the sin problem is ultimately the key to a thriving, grace-filled marriage. Did you hear that? Dealing with sin in our marriage and in marital conflict, identifying it and dealing with it is the key to a grace-filled marriage. In other words, to get at the heart of marriage and marital conflict, we must deal with the heart of sin. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher of the 17th century, said, and I quote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. He was getting at the profound truth of the gospel. Until we understand the problem, we won't be able to delight in the solution to the problem, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen again. And so, the application for marriage here is that when sin becomes bitter, marriage becomes sweet when husband and wife flee to God's grace through Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Flee to God's grace through Jesus Christ. God's grace. God's grace. As Christians, we can hardly go a day without saying that word, can we? Our most familiar hymn declares how amazing it is. John 1:14 says that God's grace fills His Son Jesus. Titus 2:11 says that God's supremely gracious gift to fallen mankind is Jesus Christ. Acts 20:24 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Paul proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God, and since salvation is solely by God's grace, it is called the gospel of the grace of God. All of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor which He shows to guilty sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:23 and 24. Salvation is a gift from God to the repentant, believing sinner, wholly separate from any human effort or achievement. Romans 5:20 says that grace overwhelms sin. That's what we need in our conflict-filled marriages. Grace overwhelms sin. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says God's grace transforms our weakness into strength. James 4:6, God gives more grace. God gives more grace. I love that. The only ray of hope in man's spiritual darkness is God's grace, which alone can rescue man from his propensity to yield to sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil. 1 Corinthians 15:10, God's grace not only forgives our sins, but also the entire living of the Christian life is the result of God's continuous bestowal of grace. The Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am. But when we fight with loved ones, we forget. And when we forget that God's grace meets us moment by moment with unmerited kindness, we fail to extend this grace to others. Inevitably, the moment comes in every bout when we face the question to extend grace or not. Do we lay down our gloves or do we hit back? Hopefully, this moment comes before the 15th round. When we reach this moment to extend grace or not to extend grace, we might on one hand be tempted to withhold grace because we think it's not fair for them to get off so easy. If you just knew what they said or did, I just can't be extending, I can't splash any grace on them because they just can't get off that easy. Ever felt that way? Their crimes loom so large in our minds that we grow increasingly more judgmental. In light of what they've done, a simple apology won't do. Justice demands more, we think. And we're right. Justice does demand more. Demands more than, honey, I'm sorry, or buying you flowers, or repenting in dust and ashes before your feet. Forgiveness is costly to the one giving it. And ultimately, for the Christian, it took the Lamb of God standing silently on your behalf, accepting the most unjust sentence any human court has ever rendered. Isaiah 53:7, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Of course, it was Jesus, the Lamb of God, that fulfilled this. It took an eternity's worth of God's righteous wrath against us to be poured out upon the innocent Son of God in order for our sin to be forgiven, the just for the unjust. Justification, you see, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but too often in conflict, we apply it to us alone. I deserve grace. But him, her. We think that our spouse needs to perform penance towards us before we grant forgiveness. But you see, Christ has already purchased their forgiveness with the Father at a tremendous cost. The question is never, are they to be forgiven? But it is always, who are we to withhold forgiveness? The question is never, who are they to be forgiven? But it is always, who are we to withhold forgiveness? Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Christ has forgiven our infinite debt. Who are we to try to imprison our loved one who owes us a mere day's wages? Matthew chapter 18. You remember that parable, don't you? The parable of the unforgiving servant. You've been forgiven what would be the equivalent of billions and billions of dollars. He was forgiven of that, and he goes out and finds somebody that owes him a mere pittance, a day's wage. But he doesn't forgive him. The master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? to extend grace or not. At this moment, we might also be tempted not only to withhold grace because we think that it's not fair for them to get off so easily, but we might withhold forgiveness just because we want to teach them a lesson. We want to teach them a lesson. Sometimes we think that if we allow grace to abound to that person, to our spouse in this situation, they might take advantage of it. If we turn the other cheek, we might have just signed up for a lifelong slapping session, we think. So we take matters into our own hands and try to train our spouse to act differently in the future. Well, you know, honey, if you want to put your hand on the stove, we think to ourselves, just go ahead and get burnt. But have you ever noticed how differently God deals with us? Although God unquestionably disciplines us, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, notice that in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it is the grace of God that trains us to stop sinning and live righteous lives. I would encourage all of you at some point to memorize Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But I just want to quote from verses 11 and 12 here. He says, "For the grace of God," first of all, the grace of God not only sent His Son Jesus into the world, but the grace of God also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Did you notice that it is the grace of God and not our wrath that has the power to sanctify our loved ones, our spouse? James says the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Do we extend grace or not? Do we extend grace or not? Do we withhold grace because it's not fair for them to get off so easily? Do we withhold grace because we want to teach them a lesson? When we reach this moment in the current battle to extend grace or not, sometimes we're tempted to withhold grace until we think that we have seen a truly broken and contrite heart on the part of our sparring partner. Right? When and only when we think that they feel bad enough for what they said or what they did, can I move forward towards them in love and splash some grace on them? But until then, I'm keeping my grace to myself. You see, grace in this scheme isn't unmerited favor, but rather it is merited fellowship, which isn't grace at all. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10 says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." God's love for His own is not based on how lovable we are, but on the constancy of His own character. God's supreme act of love came when we were at our most undesirable. We were His enemies. God's grace through Christ enables me to untie the laces on my gloves, take them off, put them down, and move towards my wife in kindness even before they say sorry. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. You see, conflict in marriage frequently asks, "Do you really love me? I mean, you've disappointed me. Again, you've disappointed me again. And again, and again, you still love me?" But remember, words of affection spoken tenderly can turn away your spouse's wrath. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Gentle, conciliatory speech can calm an angry person, whereas a single word spoken grievously or harshly can do irreparable harm. Number three, Remember the cross. Remember the cross. The husband or wife who has been forgiven much will love much. Have you read those words before? Who has been forgiven much, who has sinned much, will be forgiven much, will love much. The husband or the wife, amazed by the grace they have received from Christ, will happily extend it to the other. Do you know why that's true? Because Christian grace is tethered to the cross of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." God's free and complete forgiveness of guilty sinners who repent and believe in Jesus Christ is the most important reality in the Holy Scriptures. All people, every single human being, owes God an unpayable debt for violating His law and is therefore under the sentence of death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. But through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, God totally erases the certificate of indebtedness and makes complete the forgiveness of all who repent of their sins and believe in Christ. But the believer's sins are all put to Christ's account. They are nailed to His cross as He paid the penalty in their place, completely satisfying the just wrath of God against crimes requiring punishment in full. Christian grace is tethered to the cross of Christ. Grace bled that we might take our fill and extend it to others. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to give my great Redeemer's grace. The grace that we give to our spouse doesn't flow down from our moral highness.
Ooh, I'm morally superior to you, and I'm way up here.
But rather, grace flows down from the bloody Savior who rains His grace on me, a sinner, too. The cross of Christ makes a stunning statement about husbands and wives. We are sinners, and our only hope is grace. God's grace. Grace through Christ. That is our only hope. And He offers that to us in the gospel. Well, if it were just me, I'd just like to preach the gospel. I would just say amen and let's go home from here. But since we entitled this conflict resolution, and to me, what we just looked at is conflict, is the ultimate issue involved in conflict resolution. If we don't understand the gospel, if we do not understand God's forgiveness to us in Christ, if we do not understand these wonderful truths, we will never resolve conflicts in our marriage. Because we will sin against our spouse. We will be forgiving our spouses and they will be forgiving us all the time. But we can do that freely and graciously because of all that has been forgiven us in Christ. And if you're struggling with that, maybe you need to go back and read these passages in the book of Matthew and the Gospels that talk about these important truths. But just to fulfill my academic duties here, conflict resolution, the biblical path to peace. Exactly what is conflict? What is conflict? Let's just review some of these truths here briefly. Conflict, to just use a simple definition, conflict is when both parties sin against one another. They can sin against one another in their communication, in their attitudes, in their actions. And they then find themselves in opposition to one another. That's a conflict. What does God think about conflict? Well, we just referred to it a while ago. God says that conflict is grievous. It is grievous. Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, Jesus says that in the verbal abuse, that the verbal abuse stems from the same sinful motives, hatred and anger, that ultimately lead to what? Murder. That's what Jesus says. That anger stems from the same sinful motives as anger, as murder, as murder. And sometimes it does lead to murder. It seems like we regularly read about in our newspapers and watch on our evening newsstands about husbands, about spouses literally murdering each other. But it really comes from the same heart that becomes angry, that is unforgiving. So God says that conflict is grievous. It is grievous. God, number two, wants His children to pursue peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, and then verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul writes, live in harmony with one another, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then he goes on, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. So God says that conflict is grievous. God wants His children to pursue peace. And as much as it depends on you, live in peace with your spouse. Don't take out vengeance on them. Let God take care of the vengeance part. Number three, God wants His children to avoid needlessly or sinfully offending someone. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Those three groups cover all of humanity. And God says that we are to be careful to offend none of them. Number four, God wants His children to love and to pray for and to do good to those who sin against them. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, you wouldn't believe how much my wife persecutes me. Literally had husbands tell me that. Or you wouldn't believe how much my husband persecutes me. What does God say? Pray for them. Right? Pray for them. Leave the vengeance to Him. You do the praying. Well, where do conflicts come from? Where do conflicts come from? I think we probably talked enough about this during last night and today. Sometimes a conflict comes from an honest difference of opinion. And there are those in marriages, right? We just sometimes honestly have a different opinion about that. It's not, neither opinion is sinful, but one thinks this and the other thinks that. Honey, I think we need to buy a new condominium that's going in down the street. And honey says, no, we've got this one paid off. Let's live here. I know my neighbors. I don't want to risk having bad neighbors down there. Well, neither one of those desires is sinful in and of itself. Just an honest difference of opinion. So sometimes conflicts come from those kinds of things. Or offenses committed against each other come from our pride, come from our flesh. So, what I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles again back to James. And this time go, you're probably in chapter 3, but go over to chapter 4. By the way, when you have time, you'll see that James chapter 3, which talks about the tongue, is very closely related to James chapter 4, which talks about conflict. The bad use of the tongue, the wrong use of the tongue, usually leads to conflict. But let me read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. James asks here in this particular chapter, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Most people will respond to that question by answering, well, it's actually my spouse. Yeah, definitely my spouse. It's the one that causes the quarrels and the fights among us. Or other people will say, well, it's really just kind of the circumstances of our lives. You know, if you understood the circumstances of our lives and what we were going through and what happened yesterday and what might not happen tomorrow, you know, then you would understand why we're bickering and fighting and fussing and quarreling all the time. And of course, others say, well, actually, it's the money. You know, we just don't have enough money, or we got lots of money. We're just spending the money in a wrong way. And, you know, it's like they say, couples fight over money, and that's true. Couples often fight over money, and they often get divorced over money. Or, you know, it's that big argument. We just can't get over that big argument we had, a big fight that we had. But James is using two rhetorical questions to say, in effect here, the outward conflicts that exist among you arise from the selfish pleasure that are at conflict inside of each one of you. James puts the source of these conflicts as selfish pleasures. Selfish pleasures. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask.
I really did want that 1500cc motorcycle with the... And I know my wife didn't want me to have it, but I just had to have it, and so, you know, I just went out and I just got it. Don't think that's going to go well for you. Or look out in the driveway, honey, look what followed me home. This new $55,000 bass boat. Just fits just right there.
The struggles that are wreaking havoc in the community, and in this case we're talking about marriage, were probably the product of their envious desire to get what they don't have but they want. One or both spouses has or have a strong and unhealthy craving to secure something that they don't currently possess. And throughout these verses that we're reading here, the common theme is selfish desire and envy. Oh, you know, my friend has one of those. Yeah, my friend has one, and I've just got to have it. Just got to have it. James, it's probable that James is using murder here in an ethical and a moral sense rather than a legal one. Although, as we've seen in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, that verbal abuse that comes from anger and hate can lead to actual real murder. Married couples may not actually murder each other, but they regularly assassinate one another with hateful words and speech. And the reason this happens, James says, is that one or both are not getting what they want. And the other is seen as the obstacle that is obstructing your happiness. Sometimes a wife will say, if only my husband was a stronger leader in our home, I would be happier. Or if only my husband loved me like Christ loved the church, I would be less harsh. If only my husband helped me war with the children, I would be happier. Do you see the formula there? Do you see the formula? If only, and then you can fill in the blank. If only, then I would be happier. And that's the formula that we all use, right? If, and you fill in the blank, I would be happier. Sometimes a husband says, if only my wife kept the house cleaner, you know, I would be happier. But I come home from work and it's just strewn from one end to the other. You wouldn't believe it. If only my wife spent less money, I would be happier. If only my wife was a better cook, I would be happier. Almost every conflict in a marriage begins because one spouse or both spouses want something that they don't have and they can't get. Or at least they don't think they can get it. For example, one of the children disobeys their parents and they lie about it. So the husband believes that the child should be disciplined in a certain way, but the wife believes that the child should be treated in a different way. And so they get in a disagreement that leads to a conflict in their marriage. And it's very common when you're raising your children in the home, it is very common when your children disobey or do something wrong, it is very common for the husband and the wife to have different perspectives and responses to that that bring conflict and argument in the marriage. Or one of the children wants to spend the weekend at the home of one of their friends. The husband believes that it's okay for the child to do it. The wife believes that the child should spend the weekend at their own house. And in short order, the husband and wife find themselves, whoop, just one great big happy boxing match. The husband wants to buy a new car, but the wife believes the old one is working just fine. The husband wants to have intimate marital relationships with greater frequency, a couple of times a week, but the wife is happy with once a month, maybe even once a year. Whoa, please come talk to me. And so we think that if we could just get our own way, we would be happier, or we would be happy at least. And so when we don't get our own way, we become angry. Think about a small child whose parents take very good care of him. They change his diaper regularly. They feed him very well. They love him very much. Nevertheless, when we don't give him the candy he wants, he throws a tantrum. Ever seen that? In Spanish, they call it berrinche. Berrinche, a tantrum. He clenches his fist and he frowns and he jumps up and down screaming because he doesn't get what he wants. Sadly, that describes many husbands and wives. But if we back up to the immediate context, just prior to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 to chapter 3, chapter 3 talks about human wisdom in comparison to divine wisdom. All of chapter 3 is about the tongue and what we say. And very often these relational conflicts are the result of our words. That's why we had the class on communication before this one. James compares these two kinds of wisdom, and in James chapter 3 verses 14 and 15, he says that human wisdom is characterized this way. And here's what he writes. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. There's a connection between worldly wisdom in saying, I can't get whatever I want with my words. There's a connection there. I can't get what I want. There's a connection with that and worldly wisdom. James says that kind of speech is demonic and comes from selfish and jealous ambition that lead to strife. That kind of personal ambition is not from God, but rather it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's generated by satanic forces. So what's God's remedy? Divine wisdom. Divine wisdom, that's what he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So what do you want? What do you want to exercise? Worldly wisdom, divine wisdom. Here's, I believe, an important truth that we need to remember. Relational conflicts in marriage are tools in God's toolbox that He uses to expose sin in our hearts that He wants to deal with. Sin, relational conflicts are tools in God's toolbox that He uses to expose sin in our hearts that He wants to deal with. God uses others, many times our own spouses, to expose selfish desires and ambitions in our own lives. And in those moments, God provides His grace and wisdom to respond to sinful anger in the midst of conflict. Go back to chapter 4 of James and drop down to verse 6. This is very important. James 4, 6. He says, but He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves, verse 10, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the next time that you find yourselves in the middle of a marital battle, a relational conflict, understand that it is intended by God to conform you more to His image as you respond to that in divine wisdom. So the next time you're tempted to fight, ask yourself these questions. Is the answer I'm about to give loving, peaceful, pure, kind, full of goodness? Would God Himself say these words that I'm getting ready to speak? Am I willing to admit it when I'm the one in the wrong and to yield even when I'm the one in the right? Am I willing, when possible, to seek every effort to avoid a conflict, but even when that is impossible, I'm willing to wait to resolve the conflict when my spouse and I are in a better mood? That sometimes you have to practice, right? 2 a.m. in the morning is not a good time to settle your conflict. Wait till a better time to do that. Finally, let me close with this. Confession of our sin, obviously, is to our spouse if we have sinned against them, but primarily sin is against God. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, even though David had sinned horribly, David knew that forgiveness was available based upon God's love and mercy. So, Lord, I have sinned and against you only have I sinned. He understood that his sin was against God. Our sin is primarily against God, and so we confess our sin primarily to God. Your sin is not God's fault in any way, and your sin is not your spouse's sin. Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5. David says that the source of his sin was a fallen, sinful disposition that he had had since he was conceived in his mother's womb. But sometimes, even in the middle of our supposed confession, we continue to blame God or our spouse. We saw that this morning, right? You know, Lord, look at this woman you gave me. Look at this, just look at this woman you gave me. This woman's a, look at this serpent. We just are professionals at supposedly confessing when all the time still blaming our spouses, right? If I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. What do you mean, if I hurt your feelings? Well, I know I lied to you, but I wouldn't have had to do that if I knew that you wouldn't become so angry. Perhaps I wouldn't have bought 6 pairs of shoes if I knew you weren't such a tightwad. I mean, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our hearts are so wicked and so deceitful that we can't even comprehend how wicked and deceitful they are. Because we end up blaming our spouses for our sin, even in the middle of our supposed confession. That's not true confession of sin. Well, 51 minutes and 34 seconds. Steve, did you say we had time for some questions or not?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. Okay. 5 minutes to solve all of your relational conflicts. Yes, ma'am, were you asking a question or were you were just talking with your hands? I got it. All right. Good. Nobody has any marital conflict, Steve, and they have no questions about it. So let's come. Thank you very much for your attention last night and today. It's been a joy for us to be here. A joy to get to know you better, to meet some new folks, see some new faces, and we are so thankful for the work of grace that God is doing up here in your various churches here in this mission field of New Jersey.